Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are celibates. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Revelation chapter 14 and the first 13 verses. The outline in the bulletin gives you this statement: the church, having wonderful promises, has great work to perform with the power and assistance of Jesus Christ. I think this is true. And we live in that time when the church has great work to do with the power and the assistance of Jesus Christ, and the church does have wonderful promises. Revelation chapter 14 ends a section in the book of Revelation which begins with the 12th chapter of this particular book. Revelation 12, 13, and 14 go together, and Revelation chapter 12 lays before us that wonderful vision of the woman seen in heaven, who is a picture of the church universal, and then of the dragon attempting with might and main to do away with the Savior who comes into the world out of the bosom of Israel, which is the church in the Old Testament. And then the woman flees into the wilderness for a time, where she is cared for by the living God. Revelation chapter 13 then gives us the negative side of this struggle, where the dragon stands upon the edge of the seashore and sees first the beast arising from the sea, and then the false prophet, another beast, arising from the earth. And of course, these two enemies, along with the dragon, as I attempted to show you, make up what we might call a pseudo-trinity, a false trinity, which wars against the church. Now we see in Revelation 14 the other side of the coin.
the positive side of this story, which goes back, as you will recall, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed." We have this struggle between the children of the devil and the children of God. And that struggle persists. Who will be victorious? Jesus Christ is victorious. He rides through history. He is the first horseman of the apocalypse, riding through history. The gospel is riding through history to victory. Now, as I say in chapter 14 of Revelation, we see the positive side of this struggle. Christ stands with the church militant. His presence, His very presence, dear friends, brings us hope. Revelation chapter 14, let's look at it. "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads." Here is a picture of Jesus Christ standing, the Lamb which was slain before the foundation of the world, standing on Mount Zion, the center of the world spiritually, the center of the kingdom of God spiritually. Remember, this is a vision now. We're not taking all of these symbols literally. We always get in this fix, don't we, that when we want to understand the book of Revelation literally, we have to understand the symbolism. And we have the Lamb, Jesus Christ, standing on Mount Zion with this great company, the 144,000, which is mentioned earlier in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, where we read in chapter 7, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from the tribes of Israel." We said at that point that this 144,000 represents the church in this world, sealed by God, marked out by God, His people, His children. What a wonderful picture that is. Now, once again, we see this church, and they are sealed, having the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ written on their foreheads. Now, those of you who are born again and love Jesus Christ, as I look at you now, I don't see the name of Jesus Christ literally written on your foreheads. I don't see that that's the case. The mark of God is the character and the life of the individual in conformity with Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are all sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise if we are children of God. And we do not have the name of the beast, anti-Christian power, written on us. We do not have the character of the enemy, the devil, stamped upon us. That would be the mark of the beast. No, it is quite different. Thank God that that's the case. Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." Suddenly, erupting from heaven. And you wonder why there's this contrast. Here are the 144,000, which I say, and I think they are, the church militant, the church in this world. Suddenly then, this sound comes from heaven. Why would this be the case? Well, I think the symbolism simply is that these people are citizens of heaven. That's where our citizenship actually is, if we are born again people. And so the sound of praise is a heavenly sound, and it is a powerful sound. I remember as a young boy going to visit Niagara Falls with my parents. I don't know if you've ever been there. Some of you, I suppose, have been there. But I remember going there, and at that time, you could walk right up to those falls. And you could reach into that water. And I remember very well seeing 2 to 3 feet of water just hurtling over those falls in a thunder and rush. It was just absolutely amazing. And it was frightening because you knew that if you got too close to that water, you'd be swept away in an instant. And that's what is heard here. The power of this song which is heard. And it is like loud thunder which comes from heaven. The judgmental sides of this song are heard. This is one of the things which is so wonderful about the Psalms, which many people do not appreciate, and I think they really ought to appreciate, that when we sing the Psalms, we do not just sing about the light things of the Christian faith, but we sing about the judgments of God, which are real. And as Christians, we understand that the judgments of God are real. And the thunder from heaven is real. But at the same time, this song is like harpists harping on their harps. That's how the language actually reads. And it's very interesting because the beauty of the melody of heaven comes through. Verse 3, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Here is the new song. It is the song of the redeemed of God. It is the song of those who love Jesus Christ. You know, it breaks my heart when I go into a large group of people who name the name of Christ, and you can't hear them singing. It really does. It bothers me. Because if that song is in our hearts, we can't help but that it erupts, literally, in praise before God. And we are, dear friends, as I've attempted to explain before, we are before the throne of God. We are with the living creatures and the 24 elders and the myriads of angels and the saints in heaven. We are before the throne of God on the very peripheries of heaven as we come together. You are there. This is what the Scripture relates to us. Thank God that that's the case. And they sang a new song. How good it is. Verse 4 explains a little bit about who these people are. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. This is not an exhortation against sexual relations in the proper place. We know from Scripture that immorality in the Old Testament often is a picture of idolatry. And that immorality and idolatry is a whorish spirit. And we're going to see that in the book of Revelation come to the fore in very graphic terms as Babylon the great whore, is judged. And the apostasy of the world is judged. Fidelity is pictured by sexual purity very often in Scripture. And that's the picture which is given to us here. These are the ones who follow the Lamb. Yes, they take up their crosses and follow Jesus Christ. And they follow Him where? To victory. No lie is found in their mouth. This is not just simply the lie, the breaking of the commandment, but this is a lie which portrays following the devil, who is the father of lies. There is no following after him, but there is a following after Jesus Christ. What does Christ do? He commissions the church to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Let's read these next verses. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgments has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water.'" Here is an angel in the vision, flying in mid-heaven at the highest point of heaven, broadcasting this gospel, the eternal gospel. It's very interesting the way it is put in the text. It's put in terms of the gospel first being preached to those who are uninitiated. How is it put? "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water.'" There's real similarity here with the apostolic message we find in the book of Acts, where Paul and Barnabas, for example, were worshipped as gods. And they turn and say to those who worship them, "No, you are to turn to the living God who made the heavens and the earth." This is the emphasis. And then they go on to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Yes, the gospel is to be proclaimed, that eternal gospel. And Jesus says, in very plain words, when Peter, being blessed by heaven, announces that he understands that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says, "This gospel will be proclaimed, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You know, this is an offensive gospel. Not that it so often creates offense. It does that. But what we mean is that it is not a defensive gospel. We ought not to be in a defensive posture. Christ commissions his church to proclaim the gospel to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that gospel, we are promised, is a victorious gospel. You know, as Christians, we are too often, it seems to me, very defensive about our faith, rather than being open and public about our faith. A couple of the presidential candidates in this primary season are taking a lot of raps because they are public about their beliefs. One of them interviewed says, "Well, I want us to get back to biblical principles and biblical morality." Oh, how reprehensible could that be? You see, the politicians don't like that. They would rather have political correctness rather than biblical correctness. It's too bad. And so that battle is being waged. But the gospel, dear friends, will be victorious. Christ also commissions the church to announce the doom of the capital of apostasy. I think this is very interesting. Verse 8, "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" In the days this book was written, the spirit of Babylon pervaded the Roman Empire, and Rome itself was the capital of paganism and the capital of immorality and sensuality and lust and evil. You know, when Christians are burned at the stake, they know that the powers that be are evil. And this is what was happening. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And I say that Babylon is that spirit which so pervades the world and undergirds much of that which is anti-Christian in the world. The last time we looked at the book of Revelation and looked at Revelation 13, I said that I think, and I think this is correct, that the beast in the book of Revelation is political power, and that the false prophet in the book of Revelation is that spirit which is so prevalent in education, in the sciences, and in the arts, which is anti-Christian. Now, I'm not saying, I want you to hear me on this, I'm not saying that government is innately evil. It's those who are pervaded by the spirit of Antichrist who use government against God that's evil. See, this is the struggle. And in our church historically, what have we stood for? We have said historically that governments ought to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Is that not the case? And there have been those who lived in this very city who worked on, what was it? A Christian amendment, and that movement attempting to say to our government that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. That's the historic position of the Christian church and of our church. And we're not saying that education itself is evil. No, we're saying that education that is used to propagate the myths of the evil one is evil. But education in itself is not. And the greatest educational institutions in our country were begun by Christian people because they knew education is important. And we're not saying that the arts are innately evil in and of themselves. Some of the greatest art in the world is rooted in Christianity. And some of the greatest architecture in the world is rooted in Christianity. And we're not saying that science is innately evil. Because when you read the history of science, you understand that it was Christian people who began the great search in the universe to understand better the glories of God. It's that spirit of Babylon that undergirds so much of what we see in these institutions, which is evil. And it is doomed, folks. And the gospel of Jesus Christ and the pervasive movement of the gospel will be victorious. Christ also commissions the church to warn the world of its impending doom. Verses 9 and following. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead and upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever.
and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." You see, my friends, the demarcation is between those who are earnest about following Jesus Christ and erecting in the world institutions to the glory of God, and those who desire to worship government as the answer, who worship education as the answer, who worship science as the answer, who say that these things are messianic, that they are our saviors. No, they're not. Properly used and properly understood, they can have great benefit. But turned to the use of evil, they turn people away from God. This is very, very troubling in our culture and in our society today. And so the warning goes out that the world systems are doomed, and those who follow them. Unfortunately, even in the evangelical church today, there are those who are undermining the doctrine of eternal punishment. And they are saying, "Oh no, that eternal punishment is not becoming to the God of love." And they are interpreting the Bible in this way. I dare say that we cannot properly interpret the Bible this way. And when we understand the terrors of hell and bring before men and women those terrors of hell, there is room then given for people to properly turn to Jesus Christ. Let's remember that. And let's remember this commission which is given to us. And then finally, Christ declares the hope and final reward of believers and the true church. Verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them.'" Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. How we need to hear those words. How we need to understand the blessing that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. How we need to understand the victory of the gospel of Christ in this world and in the next. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. You know, I guess I'm kind of odd because I've kind of grown to like funerals. Do you think that's a little odd? But one of the reasons I've grown to like funerals is that they are tremendous opportunities for us to understand the gospel in such a significant way. We are all people, young or old, who are headed for that grave. And we are people, while in this life, hopefully, we will understand the power and significance of the gospel as God is with us and as Christ is with us. And we will understand the significance of the gospel as we pass from this life into the next. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they
may rest from their labors. You know, we just read those verses earlier, which says that those who go into eternal torment will never rest, day or night. But those who pass into eternal bliss will rest from their labors. How good that is. In the meantime, we have powerful and wonderful work to do. And I dare say, friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is given the hope of ultimate victory. Let's understand that's the case. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are good and gracious. Thank you that as a people we can understand your mercy. Thank you that Jesus Christ is presently with us, carrying us through from one degree of hope and faith to another. Help us to see that this is the case. And help us to see, Father, in a new way, the majesty and the power you have, the power of Jesus Christ. I really do pray that this will be the case, especially as we move forward in this book of Revelation. God grant it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.